Chicago. One could say that he is the father of the DFL-endorsed candidate for governor of Minnesota. One could say that he is on the Board of Regents of St. Olaf College, and probably the smartest thing I did as president was to have dinner with him in a little neighborhood restaurant near Midway Airport several years ago and convince him that that would be a good thing to do. One could say that he has written more books than I have read. And I see that touched a responsive chord in many of you. One could say that he is the senior editor of Christian Century and the compiler of that fascinating periodical called Context. And all those things would be true, but since he is extremely well known to the Holden community, there's no need to say any of those things. Martin Marty is here to speak to us tonight to give an historical perspective on the topic of the renewal of the Lutheran Church. And so without further ado, it's my pleasure to welcome my friend and colleague, Martin Marty.
From Sunday's second reading, by analogy from the body of Paul to the body of the church and of the church that's being talked about here. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Dear friends, I'm very honored to be asked for this role in the meeting. I've never been to Holden Village in which everyone has been of the Lutheran Church, and since some of us who came on the bus yesterday and today are for a Lutheran gathering, I want you all to know, if you are not Lutheran, I have you also in mind in preparing this. Years ago, when there was still a Look magazine, they asked various people to describe, you know, what is a Jehovah's Witness, what is a Christian Scientist, what is a Methodist. G. Elson Ruff did it for the Lutherans, and the last question was, do Lutherans believe they have the only true faith? And he said, yes, they just don't think they're the only ones who hold it. So while our agenda calls us for this subject, I would like you to know that I have the church ecumenical in mind. But I do believe that those of us who are conferring here will do well in our days if we keep our agenda lean and remind ourselves that our topic is the renewal of the Lutheran Church and our responsibility for a little corner of the church. And our challenge is to relate its potential for renewal day by day, to use Paul's terms, to the general ethos, the climate of spirituality in our own time. Are we a part of it? Should we be a part of it? Are we affected by it? Do we exploit it or what? Toward the goal of renewal, kaine katesis, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation, or she is a new creature. President George introduced me as someone who's to give an historical perspective, and I have to remind everyone that when you have an historian, you buy a couple of things, such as you will not hear that there were good old days. There were not good old days for the Lutheran Church or any church or anything. There was no golden age. The people who lived in the golden age thought it was yellow. Those who go to the roots of the Lutheran Church will find that in the 1520s, the Saxon visitations found that nobody wanted to come to catechism or to church or whatever. They did what they did in those days. They got the police out to get you there. They're not good old days. They're different days. And ours are different days. As I was preparing this, I thought of the differences of just the last three decades or so. The growth of awareness of the ELCA-type Lutherans here, of what we heard tonight when our Tanzanian friends spoke, how much smaller the globe has gotten and how much more influenced we are by the growth of the church in the poor world. Or, I thought, as I talk about the catechetical theme in a moment, that from day one, girls were in on catechesis, There was a democratization of education that we still are feeling 5 centuries later. And perhaps the majority of catechists, because so much went on in the home, were women. But the last 30 years or so, to use Jose Casanova's terms, there's been a deprivatization of religion and a deprivatization of the role of women. We're much more aware of the regionality of the faith, the way it has sunk into many different cultures and climates. And therefore, I like to think when we talk about the renewing of the church that we should look ahead. Jürgen Moltmann says that whenever you hear someone use the word still, can you still believe this? Can you still teach that? He said, then the game's over. You've given away a philosophy of history. You've assumed there'll be less tomorrow and the next year and the next year. And so why bother? Why not just call it off here and now? Cancer is in the marrow. The worm is in the apple. I'd rather use the word already. Can we already do these things? I want to talk, therefore, about that spiritual climate in which we're a part and of the Lutheran Church, not Lutheranism. Ism is a cultural ethos. Church is people, bodies, how they relate. I'm not going to try to define the essence of Lutheranism. Again, being an historian, I don't think there are essences involved. Ortega speaks of a drama, and I'll give a little reference to the drama. Yet I do believe that a drama develops an ethos, an outlook, a climate, or whatever, a character. My favorite definition of the church is it is a family of apostolic churches. And just as each family, as seen at a reunion, acquires an ethos by going through a part of life, so I think a church does, and I'll try to point to some of that. I also believe very much that every part of the Christian church, every part, the classes, the races, the regions, the genders, the denominations, serve best if they are not nondescript. The dictionary uses the word nondescript, means neither here nor there. Mel George has heard me talk to the faculty at St. Olaf about the fatal character if you're nondescript. Why go to a school that is neither here nor there? I'm working hard to get the word descript into the dictionary. It's not there. I use it enough places. I'm hoping somebody at the Oxford English Dictionary is going to say descript. I believe very much you make your contribution through descriptness, and I want to describe some of the descriptnesses of what I think Lutheran Church has been about through the times. What's more, I also believe that it is a dynamic, innovative, changing entity. The Holy Spirit, in calling us to be renewed, does not ask us to live back there. I live very much by John the 23rd's theme at Vatican II to the religious orders. You must reform in the light of the intention of your founders, to whom you cannot go back. You get your descriptness from that drama, but you can't live back where they were. That doesn't mean that one is utterly removed from that past, by any means. I thought of that this week in reading the Jewish paper Forward about the headline says, Baruch Atah Adonat. The congregation Beth Adam in Cincinnati, a humanistic Jewish group, wants to join Reform Judaism and will not have the Shema, without which there is no Judaism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Will not have Kaddish said or anything of that sort. And even Reform Judaism is saying, well, maybe this is carrying it a little too far, and it might just change the whole character of the movement along the way. They gave a few sample prayers. Fortunately, I've lost them. One of the prayers to nobody is, certainty at times eludes us. We accept this, living with the tense bounds of our limits. For comfort and strength, we look inward to our humanity, to history for continuity, and to one another for the connection of community. An Orthodox rabbi says, in Reform Judaism, today it's this, tomorrow it's that, somewhere along the way. G.K. Chesterton once said that morally you are free to draw an animal with a long neck and long legs, yellow, put brown spots on it, underneath write alligator. But if you want to communicate, you draw that and call it giraffe. If you want an alligator, you draw an alligator. So I do believe that while I can't describe an essence of the Lutheran Church through the ages, we can get some descriptness out of its drama. So tonight, I'm not, just as we in our sessions are not talking about spiritual growth of the individual apart from the church. We're not talking about the truth of the religions, all the cultural wars of America, the whole church Catholic, or anything like that. Now, when I say history, given only 50 minutes, I also want to reassure you that this is not going to be a tour of what day Muhlenberg got off the boat and all the other things that have happened since then. We use a different scale. But again, historians tend to relativize some things in the past. What we like to do by describing that drama is enlarge the repertory of options. There are more things have happened than you think about. I've been called 3 or 4 times to write an article on Lutheranism for encyclopedias, and I'm going to give you just a very raw hop, skip, and jump through 8 of these stages, at least 6 of which are very much alive and workable and giving us some of the options for facing the spirituality of our own day. Number 5 I have trouble with. Number 8 we're in the middle of, and who knows. But just very quickly, I think we live with the sediment, the after effect, the aftershock of at least these things. The first originating generation, 1513, Luther lecturing on the Psalms till about 1530. Late medieval, Jerry Pelican's book suggests there are just hundreds of renewal movements, hundreds of them. You don't know when the Reformation starts, but there's a revolt in the untenured junior faculty at Wittenberg, and so we say that's the Reformation. And that does an awful lot to determine the later life. The second of the 8 is the confessional era, I'd say 1530 to 1580, getting your act together, nailing things down, trying to find out what happened. The confessions is not the Orthodox period. The confessions do not say, you got to believe this or you get shipped out. It's not a policeman venture. It is, the text for Augsburg Confession is, I will speak of thy testimony before kings and will not be ashamed. It's sort of the descriptness, if you want to know who we are, this is who we are, emperor. Then came the Orthodox period, 1580s to 1675, when they really, really nailed it down. A scholastic outlook that lives in very many parts of Lutheranism, I suppose parts of the ELCA, and they were smart people and they left us some things too, followed by the Pietist era, I'll date it 1675 till the mid-18th century. That's the first one, by the way, in which the women got in a fresh way. Pietism, if you want to knock it, you better first notice that this is a devotional revolution that is in the homes, in the local churches, in voluntary associations, in missionary movements or whatever. There's a great democratization. Number 5 is the one I have trouble with, the rationalist era, the late 18th century Enlightenment. There were real attempts made. If you've ever tried to read a sermon from the Enlightenment, you wouldn't really get too much out of it. Easter sermons on the dangers of being buried alive, and sermons on Samson and haircuts and things like that. They too were smart people, but they were trying to square the circle or make faith and reason simply come out together. Number 6, I think of the Romantic era. Individualisms, awakenings, revivals. It's the era in which Lutherans came to America, North America, and began to spread into other parts of the world, subcontinent of Asia, Sumatra, etc., Latin America to some extent. Number 7, the modern period, mid-19th century to mid-20th century. Growth in autonomy, efficiency, bureaucracy, homogenization. Just like the architecture was all supposed to look like each other, Mies van der Rohe style around the world, the international style that was tried. And for the last 20, 30 years now, I've gone 13 minutes and I haven't used the word postmodern yet. We're in a postmodern time in which we've shattered that image that everything had to be like everything else. Postmodernity is too close to us for me to say where we're coming out. Our own 48 hours, in a sense, is an attempt to make sense of that world around us. But whatever else postmodernity means to people in literature, in art, in architecture, it means putting together a lot of different kinds of elements that aren't always fully coherent with each other. Pastiches. A new postmodern building will have some elements of the classical and the Romanesque and the Gothic and the modern all put together somehow. Often quite pleasing, but jarring too. Most of the words connected with postmodern end in A-G-E, assemblage, collage, montage. Last summer here, one of the people said garbage, the way they do it at Holden Village. And there's some of that too. And in a sense, the question is, can a renewing Lutheran church both address that, be part of it, and not come to the point that its drama gets shattered and filtered and lost and too diffused? So much for the background of what the historian does when she or he looks at a movement. Now, the spirituality. Those who are in the conference group heard Mel George today read a contemporary book that quoted me from 1967, and that led me to rethink that part. It was from an essay called A Search for the Spiritual Style in Secular America. I was assigned it by the American Academy of Arts and Sciences, and it was during the period of high secularization. The American Academy got together about 20 of us, called the young, the young folk. Michael Novak, who was then way far left as he is far right today, Andrew Greeley, Harvey Cox, Paul Van Buren, and so on. And they had three secularists there: Frank Manuel, a philosopher of history; Harry Murray, a psychologist; and David Reisman, a sociologist. And after 2 summers of 4-day meetings, they said, "This is really interesting. Not one of you has spent 1 minute talking about what 99% of the world people think religion is: piety, devotion, spirituality, prayer, worship, meditation." We were very much out there in the midst of that secularity, so they sent me out on this trail to find these evidences of it. Well, I quoted Paul Tillich, who had written 3 years before that, in his usual spirit, he always said, never throw a symbol away. You never know, you might need it again. The Pilgrim Church, Vatican II brought back. Church as the people of God. Everyone said you could never again use the atonement image of ransom, and then all of a sudden you have hostage taking, and you better have ransom available, because it's the most vivid one to a lot of people. And I'm sure that if you'd witnessed the images that come from Tanzania, it would be a different set of biblical images. Till he said, never throw anything away. You'll never know when you need it again. But there is one that could never come back: spiritual and spirituality. Just too far gone. The world doesn't know what it means. It's like a coin worn too thin or whatever. Well, between 1967 and 1994, it's become the hottest button in the world of religion. Walden Books wouldn't know what to do without it. Any publisher who isn't publishing in that line might be in real trouble. Retreats, etc., on the debris of a world in which ideologies have been shattered, the implosion of communism and so on, the calling into question of the Enlightenment rationality. Notice, of all 8 Lutheranisms, the only one I had real trouble with was the one that gave birth to our nation, to our modern universities and all that. That's the one we're not quite sure of where we're going with that kind of reason today. And in its place, there's been this, we use the word today, hunger, demonstrable, measurable interest on the part of people. It may be theistic, it may not. It may have an adjective like Christian in front of it. There's some wonderful books called Christian Spirituality, but need not be. In general, it has been more humanistic and immanental. Instead of theos, God, the energizing force is energy itself and a sense of connection. And out of this come the interests in holistic medicine, holistic health, and so on. To the Lutheran Church seeking renewal in that period, the situation is therefore vastly changed from what it was in the mid-60s, a period of high rationality, secular city, honest to God. How much like the ordinary rational world can we look and still be considered Christian was the question. Secular, Karl Rahner said, meant the world rounds itself off unto itself. And if it's rounded off, we found it was very hard to come on and say, here's the Christian gospel. Today, in this place, there's plenty of secularity around, but spirituality may round itself off. And therefore, 6 quick things about it. It is anthropologically interesting to the Lutheran Church. It is really interesting. it matches the large catechism a good deal more, which says everybody's got a religion, everybody's got a God, everyone has a place where you finally locate your heart, technically homo religiosus, the human being is by nature somehow religious, that it calls for a very different analysis of the life of the church than if humans were computers with legs or whatever. So it is anthropologically interesting. It is a statement about women and men being different than we were told a generation and a half ago. Secondly, it is ecclesiologically challenging because most of this spirituality is not churchly. It's very loose, it's kind of gaseous in a way. People who write about it very often treat the church as kind of the kindergarten that you grow out of, as if you need it. They don't really see, you know, in my view, being a member of a local church is being in the Olympics. I mean, this is going to be spiritual. You test it out with a reconciling circle of real people who smell and make you work and challenge you and don't always like you and sometimes love you and all that. In spirituality, it's not that at all. You do it, it's very individualistic. You do it your own. I am not a member of the organized church. I'm not sure I believe in God, but boy, am I spiritual. Just watch. You heard it tonight. Just go and watch. Every time the word spiritual is used, it tends to be a highly individualistic acquisition, almost a commodity. Third, it is strategically important. It is a very different thing to talk about, try to embody the Christian gospel or do the works of justice in a world in which people are hungry, manifestly searching, and open to these many kinds of signals. Number four, I have to use my own word for it, it is modally fascinating. I believe with the philosopher Michael Oakeshott that we, in our minds, live with many different modes of experience. Very different mode for you to be in the ice cream line being fed there, and a different mode when you walk here. It's a different mode outside the temple, profanum, the profane world, and inside the temple, too close to God, fanatic. Fanum means temple. Profane and fanatic come from the same kind of word. You have different modes. When I teach, I'm in one mode, a scientific examiner of things. When I preach, I'm in another mode. I commit myself to witness and summon witness. If you are a married preacher and you say, "Dearly beloved," you are in one mode when you say it to a spouse, another to a congregation, another to a child, and I hope you keep the three languages separate. So with spirituality, I believe that a person could be a Christian and acquire a great deal from the modalities of some of the spirituality around. Thomas Merton was doing it with Buddhist and Hindu monks. Pope John was doing it with Judaism. He didn't stop being Catholic. Pope is rather central to Catholicism. Gandhi needed Jesus, and Martin Luther King needed Gandhi's satyagraha to finish something off. Many in this room have been informed by, and may even be, Native American. And there's some elements in spirituality which can indeed be learned from, empathized with. Some of it can be engrafted. The church always does that. There is no non-syncretistic church. There never has been a church separate from the culture. So it's somehow there. So it's modally fascinating. We can pick up some things from it. Theologically, I'm going to try to show it's problematic. Sometimes it's almost easier to proclaim gospel to secular world where there's no doubt about it than it is spiritual world where a lot is going on all along. Harriet and I spend a weekend every year in the company of 6-8 couples. Well, they used to be secular. They're all spiritual now. But we used to talk about it, how we talk about God a lot more in that company. You can go to theological school for a year and you never talk to anybody else about God, except chapel time or classroom. And these people sit at the table and they do nothing but. And there's a great clarity. One occasion, the Tiemans, Ron Tieman of Harvard, and the Martys and the Bill Moyerses are the Christian flank there. And everybody was loving Jesus. Jesus is a big part of spirituality, you have to know. Everybody loved Jesus. But one of them said, "I can't figure out why there are two different languages going on in here." One said, "Well, some of you think he's a great teacher, and the others of you think he's raised from the dead. That makes a big difference." So it's theologically problematic to be living in the world of human spirituality why you can learn from it. And number six is marketably beguiling. And I'm going to defend the thesis now in the minutes ahead. Marketably. That's right. You have to write a report. I'll spell it out for you after a while. M-A-R-K-E-T.
All right.
It's beguiling. You get tempted to think that if you can match it up, you're going to win. And three little rules in the life of the church: you can never win by playing catch-up ball. Whoever got there first does it better. Thus, you could try to be born again, but born again is better at born again than imitation born again. I mean, born again is real stuff, admirable stuff. Today, born again, what, 43% of American people tell the poll taker they're born again. You got a warm tingle in the bathtub, you tell the Gallup poll you got it born again. You won't catch up on it. We're not going to catch up at being the best people to hand out tracts at airports or grab people by the lapel or something like that. Some of us might get good at it, but by and large, somebody got there first. Whoever first makes best use of the energy resources of a given environment is going to advantage over the other. You can't merely graft things on. I have said we can learn from, but you can't merely graft them on, but you better be aware of it. Lutheranism and the Lutheran Church through the ages has often had encounters with spirituality and has fed it with some of the greats of the ages. I'm going to give quick illustrations. Jakob Böhme, one of the great mystics of the modern world, for whom it was the inner life, spun off from it. Goethe, one of the great greats, spun off into nature religion, into a spirituality. Boy, still worth reading, but departs. Closest toward an orthodoxy, if that's important to any of you, is Kierkegaard, a spin-off. He said, Luther had 95 theses, I need only one. The Lutheran Church doesn't exist in Denmark today. Everything that Luther thought he had to turn over in his head for the sake of this gospel, spun it off into a very interesting spirituality. Nietzsche spun it off. Feuerbach and Nietzsche said, that's a nice system, just drop God out. Feuerbach caught Luther saying, Fides creatrix divinitatis in se. F-I-D-E-S. We're related, I can do that. Faith creates the divinity in you, Luther says. He wanted to say so much about faith. For us, that's nice. In other words, if faith makes up God, well, faith can make up other things too. There it goes. But about them, they really knew what faith is about. And Richard Koenig and I have often talked through the years. We think Lutheranism is an interesting version of the Christian faith because it's right on the brink. You're always at the edge of atheism for Luther. Doubt is always an eighth of an inch away. You never just sort of mellow in this thing. You're always there. Nietzsche gives us big lessons. In our own century, Schweitzer, a cosmic vision of reverence for life, all his life lives off the catechism, develops a kind of a Unitarian reverence for life. So it is a great propagator. It isn't only a borrower of these. But I want to devote my remaining time now to some themes that I think are part of the Lutheran drama through at least six of these eight stages that I've talked about, things that can be retrieved. Now, I'm not going to be the renewer of the Lutheran Church. Our subgroups are, and those of you who aren't part of this conference, those of you who are just looking on, you have to know history is being made. You know, about 36 hours from now we're going to go and we got it all figured out. The renewing goes on there. My job is to give a historical context. I'm trying to do that now to the drama of the Lutheran Church through the half millennium and the drama of contemporary spirituality. They might fit sometimes, they might not fit, but they do not naturally fit. They do not naturally fit. I know it's very crude, but I'm going to use two crudities tonight. One, Art Preisinger, a friend of mine, always sends me things that I can't print in context. And his judgment on human spirituality was Jesus saying to the thieves on the cross and then looking out of the crowd, if I'm okay and you're okay, what the hell am I doing here on this cross? Which is a good reminder that these things don't just match. I mean, there must be something different about it, and we have to ask about them. So here are my own little attempts at a few of these things. And I'm going to use the word pietas tonight, piety, the Latin word for it, simply because spirituality is not often used in the Lutheran tradition apart from the overt work of the Holy Spirit, always reserved for that. It is usually called piety, and because in the minds of some of you, piety, tea and pietism have a coloration that you may be shrugging off or like too much. Word pietas. I think it's a beautiful word. It means the duty to God, the response to God, the giving of the whole life back to God. Lutheran Church pietas is, first of all, catechismal. Now, that may be a very strange place to start, but I think I have to. I was in Israel last week with an American Anglican monk who is chaplain to 8 Syrian Orthodox nuns. And he was describing his life there, and he says, they're wonderful people, and he called them the local Christians, the Palestinian Christians, are wonderful people. But he said, it's very sad, for generations we have not catechized here. And that's devastating. We fit into the culture well. They believe in God. They believe in Jesus. They may do good things. They may pray. But there is absolutely no structure to their apprehension of the faith in any way. And I thought, boy, that's a description of where I live. we haven't catechized for a long time. Well, I mean, we may go through the motions, but America is not a catechized nation. If you want to know the craw of the Reformed Church, you've got to get Heidelberg Catechism, Westminster Catechism. And to the degree that it lets that go, the structure is gone. What do I mean by catechized? I mean that a church is an interpretive community. It is a hermeneutical community. You just can't kid anybody that anybody is doing the whole Bible, flattening out that book. It's a library. You don't flatten out a library. You find your way into it somehow by saying a first big thing about it. The Lutheran Church says the first big thing is the chesed of God, the forgiveness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. Then we have to work out all the other problems later. We've got predestination, call. You've got all those other things. But you make a statement and other things flow from it. So to say it is a catechismal piety means to say it is the language of an interpretive community because it's based on a narrative, a story. The Bible is a narrative, and the church's life is a narrative. It is a structured story. They all are. In your family, you tell stories, and they get routinized. About the time we had the auto accident, or about the time Grandpa was sick, or about the time our child won. You get them patterned or so on. It structures the narrative to give a coherence. It suggests there is somehow a core statement, a fundamental thing that gets said that gives you descriptiveness before all the other things. It comes from the word katecho, which means to resound in the ear of. It is democratic. It is dialogical. It starts the conversation. Now, the cultural connotations of catechism are anything but that. It usually means drummed into or memorized or dull in the first place. I don't mean that at all. I mean a structuring of the interpretive community's life, a resounding in the ear, it's live. It is a conversation in which the different ages and sexes and statuses start a conversation. It's a primer. Now, this is the point in the lecture where some of you must say, where does that guy live? To say in the midst of our spirituality, we could catechize again to get things started. That's what you get tenure for, to protect yourself from the real world. I don't care how it's done. You can employ Bozo the Clown. You can have trapezes and jugglers and fireworks. I don't care what it is. The church always has to look for new ways to renew its modes of discourse. But that some effort being made, I think, is going to be important. And I must say, when I visit Tanzania-type churches and South African Lutherans and little few in Tokyo Lutherans or whatever, East European or whatever, if they've been catechized, we have a common language right away. And if we haven't, you don't have it. Many of you have traveled, many of you bishops have represented the church, you have sister bodies elsewhere. You can communicate if there is some structuring of this reality. I'm not trying to say the Lutheran is the only right way to do it. I'm trying to say, to know us, you start there. And therefore, it seems to me that the renewal of the Lutheran Church is going to be an eighth chapter, a ninth chapter of asking, what of that is retrievable today? What is the language in which we can impart that today? How do we get anywhere with it? I think that would be very radical. Far more radical than adapting to the spirituality that's out there. They don't need us to get caught up with where they are. This isn't going out there. It is highly profitable and fruitful daily to read the catechism and make it the subject of meditation, spirituality, and conversation. In such reading, conversation, and meditation, the Holy Spirit is present, bestows ever new and greater light and fervor, so that day by day we relish and appreciate it more greatly. Now, I have, again, where does this guy live? The other day I was describing to my dean, Disciples of Christ, theologian, historian, Clark Gilpin, where I was going to disappear the day classes ended Friday. I was going to have God who could talk about this subject. What will your text be? I said, Luther's Large Catechism, the only theology I have, I get from it. He said, you know, I teach the Christian classics, and that's one I've never read. Let's go over. So we walked to Lutheran School of Theology bookstore, Augsburg Fortress, so I could give my dean, who is hungry in his spirituality, for the Large Catechism. They didn't have any for sale. So we called Augsburg Fortress, and it's out of print. And they can't remember when anybody last ordered one. So we went to the Atheist University of Chicago bookstore, and they had them, and I gave my dean one. And handing it to him, I must say, I hope a new translation is underway. It is a rather patriarchal, pre-modern translation, but there's still a lot of good stuff there. That's only to get it going, though. There's nothing substantive about saying it's catechismal. Second, Lutheran pietas is ecclesial. It is congregational. It is Gemeinde. And that's stated, and never stated better than in the Large Catechism. You want to memorize something. This is the sum and substance of the phrase, I believe that there is on earth a little holy flock or community of pure saints under one head, Christ. It's called together by the Holy Spirit in one faith, mind, and understanding. If you renew the Lutheran Church, you're just renewing part of a bigger thing out there. It's only one church. It possesses a variety of gifts. I was brought to it by the Holy Spirit. I didn't get it from a Gideon Bible in a hotel room. I was incorporated into it through the fact that I have heard and still hear God's word. It gets resounded, which is the first step in entering it. Throughout, in the first place, the Holy Spirit has a unique community in the world. It is the mother that begets and bears every Christian through the word of God. The Holy Spirit reveals and preaches that word, and by it illumines and kindles hearts so they grasp and accept it. So the community comes first, and there you hear it, and then you get the scripture in it. As I say, this is quite contrary to the spirituality movement, but it's not contrary to all the trends of our time. What's strong today? Sisterhood is powerful. The movement is powerful. The civil rights needed bonding of people. Almost everything that is getting anywhere in the world was evoked by voice. A lot of them, people in it had no possessions. Look at the founders of the modern civil rights movement, Reverend King, Reverend Young, Reverend Shuttlesworth, Reverend Neville, Reverend, I could give you 10 more, Reverend Abernathy. They didn't have any money. They just had speech and bonding. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's famous chapter on Christ existing as congregation. The late Bishop Neal always taught us to say, when I somebody says, I really believe in Jesus, I don't believe in the church, you should affect the biggest yawn you can, because they're not really talking about the one who's there. But this would mean, therefore, that the fundamental mode of pietas in Lutheran spirituality is intercessory prayer. In fact, some interpretations of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, we like to claim. Pardon me, I didn't see you there. Has to do with it. Now you're in the congregation. It has to do with intercessory prayer. That's where the barriers are down. Everybody gets to intercede for everybody. William F. May has done a wonderful thing on that. The most public thing you do in worship is intercessory prayer, because all intercessory prayer has in it Lutheran Pietas II, a chunk on the Lord's Prayer in the Catechism, that no need of the people there is too trivial to bring. So you never heard of her aunt, and you don't know why so-and-so is going through temptation, and you don't really care who went to what college, but they're bringing it and it becomes part of your own. Second, it always makes visible the otherwise invisible, the homeless, the overlooked, the poor of the community, the victims of injustice.
often victims of the people praying. And third, the enemy. You never finish it off without that. So Lutheran pietas is ecclesial. The congregation gathers. I get asked now and then my own piety, and I would say, I'm not a very good prayer alone. It's in the congregation that it comes. But some of you would be much better at praying alone. I'll say in a moment how lousy I am at that. Number three, Lutheran pietas is baptismal. This is where I have the one-track mind and with my own. Sorry, I get 50 minutes, 3 minutes to just my own. If I wanted to renew the Lutheran church, I would try to get across what baptism is, what it does. I said something about born again before that you can't play catch up on, but we really do believe, that's chapter 6, that you're born again every day. The text I just read, we are renewed day by day. If we feel guilty, we haven't caught on to baptism because yesterday does not exist. If we are worrying, we haven't caught on to baptism because tomorrow does not exist. A baptism is the new being of today. There are just endless, I can't even start reading the large catechism there. Too bad it's out of print, you'll never know. It is simply the slaying of the old Adam. When we become Christians, the old person daily decreases until he's finally destroyed. That's what it means to plunge into baptism and daily come forth. If you live in repentance, you are walking in baptism, which not only announces this new life, but produces and begins it. Repentance, therefore, is nothing else than a daily return and approach to baptism, to resume and practice what earlier been begun, abandoned. Baptism is the daily garment which you're to wear all the time. Every day you're to be found in faith, etc. The difference, in other words, between it and the spirituality that people are hungering for is theirs is a processive view in which every day I learn another discipline, I get a little closer or whatever. And therefore, this isn't always all that marketable, but I think it's to the root of a concept of vocation that is very important. Yesterday doesn't exist, tomorrow doesn't exist. However much I messed up, if I'm burning out, it's because yesterday's haunting me or I'm fearing about tomorrow. But in my vocation, I get a fresh start every day. In the profane world, baptism prepares you for the world out there. That's the whole big deal. It's a very at home in the secular kind of thing. Number four, this should be obvious, but in contemporary spirituality it isn't. Lutheran pietas is theocentric, God-centered. And most of contemporary spirituality isn't, unless it is... One night my wife and I spent 4 hours with Shirley MacLaine, in which every sentence started, I'm God, I'm all the God there is, you're God, you're all the God there is. I thought, well, if that's two of us, well, there's Harriet, there's three of us, all the gods there is, we had a trinity at least for the moment. And then she'd make up reality. We went down to the parking lot and Harriet stamped on the ground and said, yep, there's still a ground there. I've been God for a little while. It's very much that there's an energy in the universe that connects. I'm not sure that Lutheran pietas is the best at theocentric piety. I think some of the Reformed might do better at this. But you can't read catechism, you can't read the people through 7 of the 8 stages of Lutheranism without seeing constantly that this spirituality is focused. We can learn from earth and Gaia and creation because it is created. There is an energy out there. Christ is a cosmic reality, but fundamentally, if you are theocentric and you look at these mountains, you have awe for the Creator and not just for the mountain. The first commandment gets most space. By the way, for Lutheran pietas who think the gospel is the whole big show, 60% of the large catechism space is given to the Ten Commandments, so they must count somewhere along the way, and it's a theocentric portrayal. If you got this down, then the rest will follow, and then gospel will make its theme. Why awe? Jerome Miller says, if there's been awe, take the shoes off your feet because the ground you're standing is holy ground. Then you can say goodbye to your old self without mourning and without regret because you've been in the presence of the other and the greater. I think it'd be astonishing if in contemporary spirituality we get this thing right. I haven't heard that for a while. A real theocentric, God-centered piety. You could do all kinds of things with it. I'm not going to worry about pronouns and analogies and metaphors. We live in the late 20th century. We should be rich and ripe about this, but we better know what direction it goes. say one nice little thing about Martin Luther. He always took a bum rap because Erasmus is a humanist. My wall has Luther and Erasmus. I got to have both there. But Luther said, Erasmus always gets credit for being at home with science. He said, he isn't even married. He's never seen a birth. That's the greatest miracle there can be. A woman gives forth a child, and if he'd ever see it, he'd stare at it the way a cow stares, dumb cow stares at Newgate. No mystery there. You gotta be in the midst of this created world. It's a big thing. Number five, Lutheran pietas is kenotic, condescending, incarnational. That is, we meet Theos in the middle of this world. In some of my earlier books, I misquoted George Santayana, who said that Lutheran piety is meeting God on the human level instead of on a divine level. He doesn't say that quite right, so I have to correct all those earlier books. Well, you don't have to read them now, they're wrong. Very quickly, and here's my other crudity of the evening. I was to speak to some campus ministers one time about pluralism on the campus. It's good. This is the PG-rated section, so I'm going to wait a second. And after my brilliant talk on pluralism on the campus, the Orthodox rabbi of Columbia University said, I don't give a shit about pluralism. I want my students to see the face of God. That's clear. I want to see the face of God. But, and admirable in its own way, not very Jewish, that's not Lutheran pietas. Luther says the attempt to see God face to face, Exodus 33, is annihilating. God says, I will pass the cleft in the rock, and you can look out of my buttocks, my hind end, posteriora Dei. And that is true in theology, and it's true in the piety. Now, the other, have I ever seen God face to face? Henry Nouwen once tried to get me to a Jesuit retreat for a month. Harriet says that first I treated like the Olympics. Yeah, I could go for 30 days. You get up at 2 in the morning, you talk 2 hours, your counselor, then you sleep 2 hours, then you pray 2 hours, then you meditate 2 hours, and so on. But that's not bad, no telephone. I'm going to bring a big library. No books! She said, that's when I nearly fainted and gave up. But he said, you're 58 years old, that's 8 years ago, and I don't know whether you've seen God face to face. And suddenly occurred to me, I'm not trying to. Our pietas says it is incarnational. You see it in the baby. You see it on the cross. You see it in those drooling and shriveled people. You see it in the people you don't like. You see it in the people in need. You see it in the beauty around you. You don't climb a contemplative ladder. Now that's the opposite of the spirituality that is hungered for, because that is a transcendental spirituality. It isn't all wrong. There's no such room for it. But it is not the same place. I like the old version of a Christmas hymn, who our race has honored thus that he deigns to dwell with us. It is a humanistic profession. Just about last, Lutheran Church pietas is Holy Spirit centered. That should be a place where we tie into the larger spirituality. Wonderful catechism sentence, take out a few words. I believe that I cannot believe. I always like that. I believe that I cannot, by my reason of strength, believe. Just by my order to come in. I believe that I cannot believe. That is really beautiful, because it means unless there is an intervention, Holy Spirit, not much happens. Now, in Lutheran pietas, it's interesting how often it says the contact is through study. Lutheran spirituality is study. Ordinary people study, simple study. It doesn't mean you have to go to the library. You study the Word. We held a session in Jerusalem this year on the three foundations. The world is on three pillars: learning, devotion, and action. And I thought, that's a really Lutheran statement, and that's part of our Jewish heritage. Learning, devotion, and action. Those three fit together. So it is study, but is also then enacted, because the Holy Spirit, having this community in the world, impels us out into it. Finally, Lutheran piety is Eucharistic. The catechismal part doesn't stress that. But I'm going back from here now to say, from that meal, we take forth the fundamental posture of Lutheran pietas is of praise. Joe Sittler, who influenced Mel George and me so much, used to say, there's a lot of justice out in the world. The church is often unjust. You don't have to be in the church to be just. If you're a victim of things and somebody liberates you, you don't care who liberates you. Great, it's nice if the church catches up, and we sure better do better at it. But and a lot of other people have committees, and task forces and computers, the only thing that the Jewish and Christian believing communities do that aren't done otherwise is praise, acknowledging the source, the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving. And again, I think that a good deal of spirituality around us is not praise-oriented. It's much more achievement-oriented. Watch it. Test me out. I may be wrong. And I'm lumping far too many things together. I'm too influenced by too many good things in the spirituality movement. I'm trying to point out these contrasts along the way. To close, these things I've pointed to, and you could point to other ones, I believe have lived through 5 or 6 of the 7 or 8 phases of Lutheran pietas that I've described tonight. Rationalism ruined most of them for a while and had to be retrieved. But the others, they're all there, and they're certainly at home in the postmodern world. They're there. There's some marvelous things going out there. You get to the teeny, weeniest little places, the most remote corners of the church. It goes on out there. And the aspiration of spiritually hungry humans can be a very beautiful thing. I don't believe it has to be in a single cultural caste. In fact, I think I went 49 minutes and didn't mention Europe, Scandinavia, Germany. I did mention North America for a moment, but crowded around there. Because I've seen as much of this in Africa as anywhere else. I've seen it in Asia. I've heard it as much from women as from men. It'll always come out different in a different cultural caste. And I don't think we have to enforce an orthodoxy on what this pietas has been. I've been just trying to point to some signs. But I would have tried to suggest that in its own way, this market is not crowded, and other parts of the market are crowded. And in a world where the best we could do with the ordinary spirituality is say, yeah, you're on the right course, here are 5.5 million more people to join it, it just might be very refreshing to be radical and innovative and say, here's some things that have been underdone, that not enough people have been saying or doing. They always say that when you wed yourself to the zeitgeist, you will soon be a widow or a widower. It moves on. And that's why I started with this text about the unseen being the eternal. But for us, the eternal is not the remote stage. In Lutheran pietas, can I borrow from England, William Blake, eternity is in love with the products of time. It is an incarnational, atonement-centered faith in which we're not involved in seeing the face of God face to face or climbing a ladder of discipline and achievement. We are beggars, it is true. Thank you.
Love to.
I don't know whether the ice cream pot is still there, but I'm still here, and I'd love to have some give and take. For I know the Eastern time zone is almost dawn now, but I'd love to have some give and take. Are there some responses, critiques, primers, whether from the conference or anybody else? A Quaker meeting. Yeah.
One?
Start one. Yeah, please.
Von Hafer talked about the religious a priori. And I think what he meant by that was that the church used to assume that there was something within the human being, a God shaped blank, someone put it. Remember that statement? Mm-hmm.
Most people think that Bonhoeffer's reporting was not accurate or was too localized. When I draw the globe, first of all, for the Christian world, do you remember the old Sherwin-Williams paint ads as a globe and it's all falling on the bottom? Christianity's doing that. It's today, 2/3 of the Catholics of the world are in Latin America. Fastest growth area of Pentecostalism is in Latin America. The sub-Saharan Africa, there are 16,000 Christians today that weren't there yesterday. There are 3,000 fewer in the northern world. The island world, Islam and Christianity are really, really, really dynamic there. I draw a little thing west of Poland, northwest Europe, Canada, northern U.S. to Japan. I call the spiritual ice belt. And I think he's giving a report on that. And we don't quite know what all is going on there. In our fundamentalism studies, I've been studying fundamentalism for a few years. You can't have a fundamentalism unless you have a prior conservatism or traditionalism. And Western Europe has had very little. It's getting it now thanks to the Islamic movements. Cardinal Lustiger of Paris told us that now within 50 kilometers of Paris, every weekend, more Muslims than Catholics worship. So new things are happening in Europe, and who knows where it's going to go. But the rest of the world, it's all over the place. And the U.S., something is going on when 91% of the people tell the poll takers they believe in God. And these are private. This isn't just social pressure. It may be very vague as to what they mean. All the spiritualities I've talked about, Shirley MacLaine said she believes in God. She is God. You know, you can do all these things. But the whole spectrum of the spiritualities, including Native American, it's all godly. There's a lot going on out there that suggests he had a rather narrow anthropological model. Now, where there is secularity, there's real secularity. I mean, boy, you try to bring up some of these topics. But to me, the most interesting thing is that the people in the U.S. that get paid for watching what's going on are the last to hear. Social scientists, my club, mass communicators, people like that, they're the only ones that don't know. And I think Bonhoeffer, sitting where he did, having seen and abhorred the paganism of Hitler's thing, looked at these wonderful agnostics around him and said, maybe that's where it's going, and the word of Christ has to go without a religious background. But I think homo religiosus is really around, and certainly the vast majority of people we talk to somehow connect with it. Their hard thing is to connect it with community, to know that they match someone else somewhere else. Now, they're spontaneous. I mean, and now I should retreat and say I don't want to make fun of Shirley MacLaine, who's a good actress and admirable in some of the ways. There are spiritualities out there that form bonds. They're not all purely individual. And much of the spiritual I've talked about tonight is a kind of a middle-class phenomenon. African-American community had it all along. They won't know what they're talking about. Appalachia had it all along, or whatever. We're talking here about the people that we thought had moved out and moved back in. I think that's the interesting part of it here. But it's in that presence where the pietas of the churches, the Roman Catholic Church, which is sociologically exactly where mainline Protestantism is. You hear every year, well, it's a great big deal. They got 25% American people. They grew again. Andrew Greeley and I have a new formula. The Mormons were a people that are becoming a church. They started excommunicating. The Catholics were a church and are becoming a people. You believe in God. You still go to Mass or anything like that. So they share in that. In the midst of that, therefore, with the growth of these spiritualities, it is sometimes the historic faiths that have the hardest time being recognized. And I have a friend, Bliss Brown. She's a banker and an Episcopal priest who's in a 27-woman support group. And she says, just to be offensive, I always wear my clerical collar. I could wear my banking clothes, but I wear my clerical collar. 27 of us meet once a week, and everyone is sustained by something, Rolfing or whatever, macrobiotics, Zen, whatever. And she said, it always occurs to me that this collar represents something of a biblical narrative that connects with 80% of the American people, and to them, it's the only eccentric one. So I think there's been so much motion on some levels that Christianity's symbol system is a very dead and tired thing, very dead and tired. And that's why when you talk about renewal of Lutheran Church, you can't just say we're going to reproduce them the way they were. Boy, we got 35 hours to go now to solve all this stuff. So I hope nothing I said tonight by talking about these originating statements and so on means that you could simply replicate and go through the motions again and make it work. you take the impulse of that and find a language that makes it attractive. And it happens for a lot of people. They get renewed. Yes, Rob?
Yeah, I was just wondering,